Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 14. So we are presently looking at John's fourth vision. It's been pointed out on numerous occasions now that the book of Revelation is made up of seven parallel visions. We're presently looking at John's fourth vision. And he explains in chapters 12 and 13 that Satan is at war with Christ and his people, and he explains how Satan engages in this war. Then in chapter 14 and moving on into chapter 15, John points out what we need to be mindful of in light of this conflict. Chapter 14, I made the point last week that it breaks down really into four sections. Four quite clear sections, and last week we considered the first two of those sections. Section 1 pictures God's people secure in heaven, and John describes the character of God's people. So Satan wages war on the church. We can be confident that all of his people are secure, that we will all end up in heaven. He won't lose any of his people. We're reminded of the character that we are to have. We're not to give up those things which are important to God. We are to strive to grow in the fruit of the Spirit and to be the people that God would have us to be. And we can do so confidently, knowing that we will not be lost. We will not be lost. Now, in section 2 of chapter 14, John's attention is taken from heaven and the church triumphant in heaven. And his attention is drawn to the earth and the church militant in this world. As Satan wages war against the church, we might say, is fighting back. It takes the fight to Satan. The church is to be engaged in the preaching of the gospel and the winning of the ungodly into God's kingdom. Okay, we are not sitting back, as it were, on our hands, just waiting to be delivered from this wicked world so that we can go to be with the Lord. Of course we look forward to deliverance and being with the Lord. But until that happens, he has a task for us to do. We are to be salt and light in a dark and decaying world. We are to be about the business of gospel work. And so that's what we looked at last week. And we also noted the substance of the message that we are to take to the lost. And it's none of this God has a perfect plan for your life kind of nonsense and your best life. Now, all of that stuff, quite frankly, is just rubbish. We are to call people to repent and to fear God. We are to remind people, to tell people that there is a coming judgment. There is a seriousness to the gospel. Yes, God does bless people's lives. But the first part of the call with regards to gospel ministry is the call of repentance. People are to make peace with God and to turn from their sins, because God is going to judge the world, and that is a serious thing. To be ushered into the presence of God is a serious thing, and that's the message we are to take to the world. So we're still in chapter 14, and we come then to the second two sections which we're going to consider this evening. And these sections are concerned with judgment, the judgment that is coming to this world, and how God will wrap up life in this world as we presently know. So there are two sections, and therefore there are two fairly straightforward headings that we're going to look at, or two fairly straightforward points, I suppose I should say. The first heading, or the first point, is the harvest of salvation. The harvest of salvation. Verses 14 to 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And so we have this picture of Satan waging war against the church, and the church is in the business of preaching the gospel. For years and years and indeed centuries and millennia, the church is about the business of preaching the gospel so that men and women and boys and girls might be saved. Now, we might liken this to sowing seed. The church is sowing the seed of the gospel. And on the last day, Jesus Christ will return to this earth and he will reap a harvest from every tribe, nation and tongue, from every era that belongs to life in this world. So throughout the whole of human history, and from every tribe, nation and tongue, Christ will reap a harvest. And the picture that we have presented to us in Scripture is that he will return with all of those saints that have departed through death, all of the souls of the departed saints who are in heaven with him. He will bring those souls with him to the earth. They will receive their resurrected bodies. All those Christians who are still alive in this world when he comes, their bodies will be transformed, and Christ will gather all of his people together. Those who died and went to be with him and those who are still alive, he will gather them all together. And that is the great harvest. The great harvest of salvation, covering all eras and people of every tribe, nation and tongue. All of the converted finally gathered together on that great last day. Now there is a description of Christ as he does this. He's pictured for us as sitting in the clouds. This is an image that belongs really to the Old Testament. God is often described as being in the clouds, and it's a picture of God coming in judgment. He is in the clouds presiding over the whole of creation. It pictures his rule over creation, and he comes to judge. And Christ is described as having a golden crown upon his head, revealing his kingship. And we are told that he has a sharp sickle in his hand through which he cuts down all of the grain, and all of the harvest is made through this sharp sickle. And harvest is used frequently in the Bible to depict judgment, God's judgment. God cuts down and he separates, and it is final. There is nothing more after the judgment. There is one judgment and it is final. Now, as we look at these few verses, while we would say, of course, they are all important, I want to draw your attention to verse 15, which I think is particularly important. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And so we have a picture here of an angel coming from the presence of the Father, and he brings a word to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "The time has come, time is ready, go now and reap." And everything in human history has been building to this point, this great harvest. The crop is ripe and the time is ready. And it reminds us that God is working to a plan. There is a program that is unfolding that will eventually come to fruition. Now, when you think of an ordinary farmer and his crop begins to grow, he doesn't just rush out and pull it all up, does he? He is working to a plan. He is waiting until the crop is ripe. There is a program, there is a plan in place, and he knows when the crop is ripe, and he does not act before, because he knows if he harvests it too early, he will spoil the crop. And that's the same kind of image that's presented to us here in this verse. Christ will not come ahead of time. Now, as we think about this, Christians can become quite anxious about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's hard to think of anything that so preoccupies people in trying to understand when he will return. And we've touched on this in previous sermons, and we're not going to go over old ground this evening. But we will say this: Christians become anxious because they think it has been so long. When is he going to come back? His return just seems to be delayed and delayed and delayed. Is God just going to let things go on and on and on, almost ad infinitum? Is sin just going to go on without any sort of restriction? The time goes on and it just seems to keep going on. And perhaps some even ask the question, is he coming back at all? Is he coming back at all? Now, I don't know whether or not you feel this way, but certainly I think it is true that many Christians feel this way, and it's nothing new. It's nothing peculiar to our times. Do you know the believers in the first century, when the scriptures were written, felt exactly like this? They felt anxious about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When is he coming back? And the indication is that believers in the first century were being goaded by unbelievers. You Christians tell us that Jesus is going to return. It's now been over 3 decades. He died over 30 years ago. When's he coming back? Why don't you Christians accept the fact that he's dead? He was crucified. He's not going to come back. If he was going to come back, it wouldn't have taken 3 decades, surely. The Apostle Peter actually addresses this in his second epistle. He says to his readers, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day." In other words, it seems like a long time to you, but it's not a long time to God. There is no time with God. A day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Peter goes on to say, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In other words, there is a reason why Jesus has not yet returned. Because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you see, Peter is saying to his audience, and he's saying to Christians today, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be dragging on, but he won't come until the crop is ripe, to use the language of John. He won't come till the crop is ripe. And the crop is ripe when all have come to repentance. Now, of course, Peter doesn't mean every single individual, that God is long-suffering, waiting for every single individual to repent, because quite clearly, not every individual does repent. And there are many who do perish. Peter is speaking of the elect, God's own people. When the last one has been brought into the kingdom, then the end will come and the great harvest will take place. The time is right when the crop is ripe. And the crop is ripe when the last of God's elect have been saved and brought into the kingdom. When the last of the 144,000 has been saved. That number 144,000, as it's been pointed out on several occasions, is a symbolic number representing completeness. There is a designated number, and the time will come when that number will be fulfilled. The last of God's own has been saved, and Jesus Christ will not return until then. Because it would be like the farmer who rushes out into the field and prematurely takes up the crop and the crop is spoiled. If Jesus was to return prior to the saving of his people, the plan of redemption would be a failure. It would be an unmitigated failure. He comes when the crop is ripe, when the time is ready. God is working to his own plan. Now, we are not to fret over this seemingly long time and this delay. The same way we're not to fret that the world is turning increasingly against the church and Satan is waging war against God's people. No, we are not to fret, we're not to become discouraged, we are not to withdraw or hide away, but rather we are to be about the business of God, which is scattering seed, preaching the gospel, ministering in the church, taking the gospel out there to an unbelieving world. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who went and scattered seed." Some of that seed fell on the byway, on the paths, the well-trodden paths, and the birds came and they ate it up. And he said it's like those who are so hard of heart, as soon as they hear the words of truth, they lose it. The devil snatches it away. And Jesus said some of that seed falls among the rocks, and the little sapling begins to grow, but it's burnt up in the noonday sun. And he likens this to those who hear the word and the word begins to germinate and there seems to be some life. But when that person experiences opposition and persecution, they frizzle up, as it were. They want to wash their hands of the Christian faith. It's too hard. And some of that seed falls among the thorns and the thistles and the weeds. And again, it germinates and it makes a start, only for its life to be choked up. Jesus said there are some who hear the word and they receive it with joy, only for what they've received to be swallowed up by the cares and the concerns of life. And then there's seed that falls on the good soil, the soil that's been prepared by the farmer, and it germinates and it grows and it produces fruit. And this represents the heart that has been prepared by God. And when the seed of his word is received, when the heart has been regenerated, then the word is received with faith and understanding. There is belief, there is acceptance, there is growth, there is spiritual fruit, because there is conversion. The transformed heart, the changing of the heart from stone to flesh, is God's secret work. We can't determine the ground. It's not we who plough the ground, as it were. It's God who ploughs the ground. And if we were to change the analogy and look at it from the perspective of John chapter 3 and Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus about the new birth, Jesus says, the wind blows where it will. We can't determine that. The wind blows here and it touches one over there and it touches somebody over there. And God does his secret work. He prepares hearts. And you have two people sitting in church, you hear the same message, and one heart is melted and they believe and the other heart is hardened. God's spirit blows where it wills. He does a secret and supernatural transforming work in whom he will. That's not our business. It's beyond our capacity to even fully understand, let alone perform it. No, our business is to be scattering seed. It's to be urging people to be saved through Jesus Christ. It's to warn people of a coming judgment. It's to explain to people that Christ is the door to God. And God receives all who come to him through his Son. And God uses this message to draw to himself whom he will. He does his work and he has given us work to do. We don't determine the fruit. We are not responsible, you know, for fruitfulness in this sense. We are responsible for faithfulness. We live a godly life, we pray, we minister the gospel, and God does his work. And so he saves his people. And when the time is right, when the harvest is ripe, when the last one has been brought into his kingdom, Christ will return and gather all to himself. That is the harvest of salvation. And then the curtain will close on this present world. When Jesus comes again, that's it. That is it. And so that's the first thing that we see here in verses 16 to 20. The harvest of salvation. Well, let's note, secondly, the vintage of destruction. The vintage of destruction, verses 17 to 20. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, the other side of the harvest of salvation is the vintage of destruction. The judgment of the wicked is likened, to grapes being crushed in a winepress. The sickle is taken and the vine is cut down. The clusters of grapes are removed. And so we are presented in this passage with the idea of two kinds of ripeness. There is a ripeness unto salvation and eternal life, and there is a ripeness unto damnation, or condemnation and eternal damnation, I should say. The Bible indicates that they coincide together. When the last of the elect has been converted, at the same time, the sinfulness of this world will have reached its limit. There is a ripening of the godly being saved, and there is a ripening of the wicked to be destroyed. And they coincide together. And this idea is presented to us numerous times in the Bible. There are a number of examples in the Old Testament. For example, with Abram, God said to Abram in Genesis chapter 15 that from his loins would come a great nation. And God says that nation will be in bondage for 430 years in Egypt. And after that period of time, then they will inherit the promised land. But why were they in bondage for 430 years in Egypt? Well, God gives the most interesting answer. He says in verse 16, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, they would be in bondage in Egypt 430 years until the iniquity, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, the idea of the Amorites is simply the Canaanites, the occupants of the land that God was giving to his people. And God is effectively saying to Abram that the children of Israel inheriting the promised land would be put on hold, because he's actually waiting for the Amorites to become increasingly wicked. And then he would bring judgment upon them. The idea of their wickedness not being complete is a cup being filled. Their wickedness would get to a point when God would judge them, and he would judge them by giving their nation to the Jews. The Jews would be delivered from Egypt and they would conquer this land of promise, and they would overthrow the Canaanites or the Amorites. Now, the point being is this. The deliverance, the salvation of God's people coincides with the wickedness of the Amorites reaching full measure. When the cup is full, then they would be judged. The salvation of God's people and the judgment of the Amorites coincided together. And that's the very description that we have presented to us here in Revelation chapter 14. The time for Christ's return will occur in two ways. The ripeness of the godly, the harvest of salvation, and at the same time when the cup of worldly wickedness has reached its full measure. When the ungodly are ripe, we might say. Do you know, we probably wonder how far will God allow things to go? I don't think that there is a day goes by when I don't check stuff on the internet and I'm not horrified by things that are taking place, particularly in the West. There's one website that I look at on a fairly regular basis. The guy that runs the website actually organises our website for the church, and he just keeps people up to date with all kinds of stuff that's going on. And some of the articles and the clips and everything, they are horrendous. I watched one, I think it was just this week, in it looks like it's some kind of daycare centre, and there's this child sat on a chair with all adults around and about, and there is a transvestite, a transsexual or whatever they are, in front of the child, crawling on the floor, and he's got makeup, he's wearing fishnet stockings and some sort of bodysuit, and he is crawling around and making obscene sort of gestures towards this child, and the child just looks perplexed. And there's music playing, and there's all these parents standing around clapping and cheering. Apparently, this was put on as some kind of exhibition for children, and apparently the child said to the parents, "I can't see." And so they put a chair right in the middle, and it was the most obscene behaviour, and parents are all clapping and laughing. It's not that long ago, they would have been arrested. They would have been put in jail. That's normal now. This is what we should expect. And we wonder to ourselves, how long is this going to go on for? How long before Christ returns and brings judgment? Now, for all we know, it could get a great deal worse. We don't know when he's coming. It could get a great deal worse. That's only one example of probably hundreds of all kinds of filthy and immoral things that are taking place. But eventually God is going to say, whatever that is enough. The iniquity of the Amorites is now complete. Enough is enough. God will allow things to go so far, however far that is, we don't know. And he will say no more. And that will coincide with the salvation of his people. The two will come together and then Christ will return. Now, we've all seen these floods recently through storms and torrential rain, and the water builds and it breaks the banks, and you wonder, where is it going to stop? And it's going into people's houses and shops and covering bridges, but it goes so far and no further. God draws a line in the sand and he holds the water back and he stops the rain. And you know, it's the same thing with iniquity. There will come a time when God says, enough is enough. Things have gone on long enough. Things have gone far enough. And that will be the end. Now, I want us to notice the completeness of judgment in verse 20. The winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, there's a couple of ways that this measurement is understood. 1,600 furlongs, apparently, is roughly the length of Palestine, 300 kilometres, roughly speaking, and some say it's referring to the whole of the land, all of the people in the land. But there's another way that's calculated, it's looked at, based upon the number 4, I won't give you the maths, but I can if you're interested after the sermon. But based on the number 4, referring to the 4 corners of the earth, this judgment will come to the 4 corners of the earth involving all people. I don't think it really matters which way you want to interpret. The idea is still the same. No one is going to escape the judgment of God. It's going to come to all people. Everybody who's ever lived on the face of the earth is going to have to face up to the true and the living God. The idea is that of totality. The ungodly, whoever they are, will not escape his wrath. And furthermore, it's not only a complete judgment, it's a thorough judgment. Again, looking at verse 20, blood is spilled to the depth of a horse's bridle. The imagery takes us back, in some ways, to the sixth seal, if you remember from previous sermons. Judgment is described as coming upon the earth, and the ungodly seeking to be buried alive from the face of Jesus Christ. They would rather be buried by the mountains than face up to the Son of God. It's a thorough judgment of which none will escape. The language here is designed to arrest our attention. This harvest of grapes here, this vintage of destruction, it's using a sickle. A sickle is described. You don't use a sickle to cut down grapes. He used a sickle to cut down grain. But the idea seems to be that Christ will come and absolutely chop down the vine of fallen humanity. He will chop it down thoroughly. And you notice when the grapes are crushed, it's not lovely, rich grape juice that comes out, but rivers of blood. Speaking of destruction, it's like we start off with the image of a harvest and a vineyard, and we end up with a battlefield and carnage. And there's mixed metaphors used in this. I want to convey to us the idea of a complete and thorough judgment that's coming to an unbelieving world. We need to be careful that we don't take the imagery here beyond what Scripture intends. The Bible does not teach a doctrine of annihilation. And the judgment of the wicked does not mean that they will die and cease to exist. The picture of the flowing blood should not be understood to mean death in a literal sense. It's death in a figurative sense. The ungodly are not just going to die, they are going to suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. And we need only to go back to last week and the verses that we looked at last week and last week's sermon. Chapter 14, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 to 10. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Sorry for that. Punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You know, people find this hard to accept. Why would God cause suffering for all eternity? But we're not to sit in judgment of the Lord. He's the righteous God. He's fair and just in all that he does. And if there is an eternal judgment, then it must be because it's necessary. He always does what is right. And the reality is, with finite and fallen minds, we do not understand sin and human culpability the way he understands sin and human culpability. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways. And if there is an eternal destruction, and that's clearly what the Bible teaches, then that's what is good and that's what is right. When we bring these two aspects of judgment together, a harvest of salvation and the vintage of destruction, we are reminded that when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, there will be a separating of peoples. And the Bible clearly teaches this. The wheat will be separated from the tares. The sheep will be separated from the goats. The faithful will be separated from the unfaithful. And you see, the reality is, in this life, we can't always be sure who belongs to the Lord. He knows who belongs to him. And while often it's obvious who belongs to him, it's not always obvious. You see, there are people who appear to be Christians. They say the right things, they go to church, they live a moral life, and for all intents and purposes, people looking on regard them as Christians. They declare themselves to be Christians, but there never has been a true work of grace in the heart. They do not worship Christ sincerely from the heart. They have not turned from their sins. They look like Christians, but on that great day they will be exposed. And there are a myriad of examples in the Bible. On the other hand, there are people in church life and we wonder where they're at. You know, I've often heard Christians say of their parents or their grandparents or somebody else, really not quite sure where they stand. I hope they're Christian, but I'm really not sure. And it's not so much that they're living an ungodly life, but there never seems to be any growth or any maturity. I just wonder, is there really a work of grace in the heart? And the fact is, there are genuine believers who are poorly taught, and they don't make a lot of progress in life. And just because we may have doubts and concerns, that doesn't mean that they're not necessarily saved. There is such a thing as weak and immature Christians. And weak, immature faith, though it's not a good thing, it's still real faith. Faith is faith, whether it's strong and healthy and growing, or whether it's weak and immature. Faith is faith. And there are people over whom we might say there are question marks, but they're converted. And they'll be revealed to be sheep. They'll be revealed to be wheat. They'll be revealed to have been faithful, even faithful as weak Christians. And there are others who we think are saved, and they're in the church, and they do and say all the right things, and they will be revealed to be tares. They'll be revealed to be goats and unfaithful. And God is going to test our hearts. He's going to test our works. He sees beyond the surface. He peers beneath the surface, and he looks at the heart and our motives and what we really loved and what we really worshipped. Judgment is always described as a revealing, as an exposing, as a separating. Some will receive the crown of life, and some will receive condemnation. And so with one sickle, Jesus comes and he cleans up the earth. He cleans up the earth. Some are a harvest unto salvation, and some a vintage unto destruction. Well, to wrap things up this evening, we live in an age where people are concerned that the earth is going to be wiped out, nuclear warfare. And things seem as tense as ever between countries. It seems worse now than maybe it was during the Cold War at various times. And people are worried that we're going to be wiped out by climate change. People are concerned that maybe a virus is going to wipe out humanity. But the scriptures remind us, and we need to be reminded, that it's not governments who are in control. It's not weather patterns that are going to have the final say. It's not germs that are going to determine the destiny of this world. It's God who is in control. And God is working to his own plan and program. We don't fully understand it. When will the ripening take place? We don't know. The scriptures are clear. There are no signs. Christians are forever looking for signs of his coming. The Bible is clear. There are no signs. You won't know. He comes like a thief in the night. We can say at best there might be a general increase in wickedness, but at what point is enough? At what point will God draw a line in the sand and say, so far and no further? At what point will the last of the elect be saved? We don't know. We're not to fret and concern ourselves with these things. We're not to listen to the world and banging on endlessly about climate change and this and that and germs and diseases and governments. We're to trust God. God is outworking his program. And we can take great heart and courage. He will save his people. And until the last one has come in, we are to be busy with his work. We are to be scattering seed. We're to be living a godly life. We're to be doing those things with which he is concerned. And he will wrap things up when he is ready. And his plan is complete. He will draw the curtains on this world for the final time. Christ will come and he will use his sickle, as it were. There will be a harvest of salvation, a gathering in of the nations, all those who have trusted in him. And there will be a vintage of destruction in which the ungodly will perish. And so we need to be busy scattering seed, and we need to be ready. We need to be ready. Who knows the day and the hour? Who knows when Christ will return? We need to be busy. We need to be ready. May the Lord bless this portion of his word to our hearts. Amen.